Today we're going to pick up back where we left off 3 or 4 weeks ago before we did the Christmas lesson and the year in review. And we're going to pick back up in our study of prophecy through the Bible. We've pretty well gone, in fact, we've gone through the first part of the Bible. We've gone through the history part, the Pentateuch. We've gone through the poetry section of the Bible, the history section of the Bible. We're in the prophet section now, and we're going to finish the book of Ezekiel today on prophecy, and we're going to get into the book of Daniel. And I probably won't finish the book of Daniel today because there's a lot in there. Of course, as a reminder, what I do today is not covering the whole book of Daniel because there's so much in there, or Ezekiel, but all it does is cover the prophetic pieces that I think are important to us today as we look at what's going on in the world. We've looked at prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament in the past few weeks. Let me hand these out too, if I can get some help there. Gary, you want to hand those out for me? If you're a couple, I don't know how many I've got and how many are here, so kind of share amongst yourselves if you can. Depending on whether I've got enough for everybody. If not, I'll put them up on the website and you can print them out, or I'll bring some more next week from the handout. So in all of these sessions that we've done, we've looked at relevant prophecies that pertain in the Old Testament and New Testament both. But today we're going to pick back up in Ezekiel first. And as you recall, Ezekiel is an interesting book. We looked at the first part of Ezekiel where we saw the chariot of God, and we saw the appearance of God on his throne. We saw what a cherubim looked like. We saw the glory of God, and we went through all of that and related it to, what happened in John when the angel Gabriel came, and, where we see angels and how we react to angels, and, that angels don't look like the little cuddly baby with wings, that they look different than that. They can be like a human, but they can also be pretty scary when they come in their, original forms, or whatever forms they appear to us in. I don't know exactly what their original forms are. So at least we get a picture of that. So Ezekiel himself was part of the second wave of captives that went to Babylon. Ezekiel arrived in Babylon about 9 years after the prophet Daniel had been captured in the first wave of capturing of the Jews. And this is when they were dispersed all over the world. They were dispersed into Babylon and over into what we would call Syria today, or Iraq, Persia, all of that area where the Jews were exiled. Daniel was in the city and Ezekiel was in the country. And so their prophecies are different, and they are a little bit different time, but they're they are what you would call contemporaries. They were in the field at the same time. Jeremiah was a little before them. So we get kind of a sequence of events for this. Ezekiel gives us a view into the future, and he also gives us a view into the resurrection of the nation of Israel. We talked a little bit about that, it was last week maybe, when we talked about the dry bones prophecies in Ezekiel, where it prophesies the nation of Israel, how they'll come to pass in a day, how they will come back as a strong nation, but they will not have the Spirit of God in them until later. And we see today they're a strong nation. They stand up for themselves. They have defended themselves in the land, all of which are not only miracles of God, but they're also prophecies of God that have been fulfilled. We'll see the other prophecies over time, the prophecy of them coming back to the Lord, are coming to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But we won't see that. Hopefully, none of us will see that, because that comes in the tribulation period after what we would call the rapture of the church. We talked about some of the future wars. We talked about Psalm 83, which is a discussion about the wars of the Jews that happened of the nations immediately surrounding Israel. We talked a little bit about what we call Gog and Magog, which is Ezekiel 37, and that's the influence of Russia, who is Magog, or at least thought to be Magog, and Turkey and Persia and Assyria, and today I don't have to tell you, Russian influence is higher than it's ever been in the Middle East. They're allied with Persia, or Iran as we would call them today. They are allied with Syria. They, you know, are making inroads in alliances with Egypt to provide them military support. They have taken over parts of the what we'd call the land bridge from Russia down to the Middle East, and taken over parts of the Ukraine and Crimean Peninsula. They've got a direct land bridge now to take their troops all the way to the Middle East, all of which is prophetic in a sense that those things have to come into play before they can do what they are supposed to do in the Gog and Magog situation. I would say to you, if you're interested in that, go back into the website, and I've got it listed on the handout today, and go into the book of Ezekiel and listen to those chapters that we did. When we studied the book of Ezekiel, we studied chapter 37. We talked all about that. We studied the dry bones prophecy. We talked all about that. So take a look at that, and you'll get more information. I'm happy to answer questions. I don't want to re-talk about that, since it's already done and posted, and you can go listen to it again. But Ezekiel has more than that to understand. One of the things about Ezekiel which is pretty interesting is the prophecies against the nations around Israel. You know, God has certain things to say about countries that are surrounding Israel. He has prophecies about many ones. Ezekiel 25 and 26 lay out a number of these prophecies. We're going to skip through them pretty quickly. Ezekiel 25, 1 through 7 is a prophecy on Ammon. Now, you don't know where Ammon is, but I'm going to show you. I've put a little map in there, by the way, in your handout, but you can't see this particularly well because it's small. You know, I don't have a way to blow it up easily this morning. But Ammon is over in what we would call Jordan today. It's right under the city of Ammon. And you can kind of see Ammon and Ammon, but the Ammonites do no longer exist. They were dispersed, destroyed, and in Ezekiel 25, 1 through 7, verse 6 says, "For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because you have clapped your hand and stamped your feet, rejoicing with all the malice in your heart against the land of Israel, therefore..." Put this down for a second. "Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you plunder to the nations. I'll wipe you out from among the nations and exterminate you from the countries. I'll destroy you, and you will know that I am the Lord." This country is gone. The Ammonites are gone. You know, in there's some vestiges of that in the city of Ammon, but the Ammonites as a people are no longer exist. And you'll find that to be true when God says in his prophecies, "I will annihilate you and your name will be removed from the list of countries," then that's either happened in the past or is scheduled to happen in the future in the case of some of them. So they've been wiped out. Now, I want to say also, if got to get the right one here. If you take a look at this map and you've got it in your handout, Moab is down... Well, good morning.
Good
morning. Moab is down in, also down in Jordan, down in the southern part of Jordan. It's right across from the Dead Sea, and that's the land of the Edomites. And the Edomites are kind of interesting. I'll tell you a little bit about that. Well, let me do Moab first. Get rid of them. So the Moabs, the Moabites. By the way, you don't hear anybody saying, "Yeah, I'm a Moabite." The Moabites are gone. Moabite just to the west of the Jordan River, also in Jordan. And in verse 10 of Ezekiel 25, it says, "I'll give Moab along with the Ammonites to the people of the east as a possession, so that the Ammonites will not be remembered among the nations. I'll inflict punishment on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord." All of these punishments, by the way, are because of what these people did to the Jews in the Jews' time of need in the land. And I want to talk, some of these just get wiped out. Others have a little longer process. And the one that has a little longer process is the one I want to talk about next, which is Edom, or the Edomites. Edom is down below, if you can see, down here. Again, it's the Amalekites are gone too. They're over here on this side, but the Edomites are gone, and this is also part of Jordan. You know, Jordan is not an old country. Jordan was brought into being about the same time Israel was, 1947, and it was created by the British Mandate in the Balfour Doctrine back in, you know, middle 1940s, and so they came to rule, and the leader of them is not a Moabite, he's a Hashemite. And the Hashemite kingdom is who rules Jordan today. And I don't even know where the Hashemite kingdom's from. So, I mean, you can't find them anywhere. If you go, I mean, you can find a lot of stuff if you look on the internet, but I'm not sure how true some of it is. But anyway, they're not Moabites. They're none of these tribes. They're the Hashemites, probably a small kingdom somewhere, you know, a small area over in the land of Jordan.
They were part of Syria. Hashemites also were Syrians.
Okay, so they're part of the Syria, probably Golan Heights area, up in that area.
I don't know exactly.
You studied those in the War College?
Yes. Because the king of Jordan is a Hashemite.
He is.
The Hashemites had a tribal area that in the right on the Syrian border with Jordan.
Okay.
And so the Hashemites are from southern Syria and northern Jordan.
So they just kind of moved south to take over the Jordan. And I'm sure it was because they had a good relationship with the British, and so the British gave them, you know, a kingdom there to rule. But the Edomites are interesting, and I want to talk about the Edomites for a minute. The other name for the Edomites is the Idumeans. And if you ever heard the Idumeans, when you read the New Testament, you hear about Idumea, which is the Roman name for the Edomites. King Herod was an Idumean. He was kind of a, I don't know how you want to say this, he was part Jewish in his ancestry, but he was Idumean. Now, Idumean is interesting. So I want to take you back a little bit to the book of Genesis to kind of tell you where all this comes from. The book of Genesis, as you know, Isaac and Rebekah had twin sons. And the first son was Esau, the second son was Jacob. And we've all heard the stories about that. And Esau was a man of the field. He was hairy, was red hair, red skin. And Jacob got his birthright for a bowl of porridge or a bowl of stew. And then when Isaac was on his deathbed, Jacob, which means trickster, by the way, or one that grasps at the heel, with the help of his mother Rebekah, stole the blessing for the firstborn. And so Isaac gave him the blessing that he intended for Esau. Now that's a horrible thing to think about. But you also, when you read in the Old Testament, you understand that God's plan was never for Esau to inherit the mantle from his father. It was always for Jacob to do that. Today you hear people say that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Even though they're twin brothers, even though their DNA is the same, even though they're, you know, related bloodline, family, the inheritance of God went through Jacob and not through Esau. Kind of important. Esau moved to an area that became Edom. And Edom means red, and so you see today, it's kind of curious, if you ever notice, you'll see people that are Arab who have red hair. You ever seen that? If you look, you'll see them. They're historic Edomites. They come out of the Edomite clans that had red hair, fiery red hair. Clairol has nothing on these folks. I mean, it's red, fire engine orange, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. But the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And the other name for them today, the descendants of the Edomites, are what we call the Palestinians. They're the ones who basically aren't part of the other tribes. They were all the indigenous people that were there. And so they're all part of today what you would call the Edomites. And so, you see some interesting things taking place in the Middle East because of this historic hatred between the Palestinians and their Jewish brothers, you know, Jacob. Much of it is warranted in terms of hatred, but, you know, God, if you read the Old Testament, God, when Jacob had to flee the land and when he came back, he gave Esau more than he took in terms of land and everything else to square the debt with his brother. And actually, Esau and his brother were fairly square, but the descendants of Esau were not happy at all. And that's what you see today plays out as the Palestinian and Jewish thing. They lived together. If you didn't know the dress difference, you wouldn't really be able to look at two of them and tell you which one is a Sephardic Jew from the land and which one is a, you know, an Arab there. The other kind of interesting one is Abraham. You know, Abraham line was through Isaac, but Abraham had another son. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael is the progenitor of what we would call the Arab from Saudi Arabia. So he's the progenitor of the Arabs. Understand, the Arabs were not the Esau was not an Arab. The Arabs were all part of Ishmael, but over time, through conquests and everything else, much of the Middle East has turned Arabic because you know, they'd be put to the death if they didn't. So that's the way that happened, and that's the way it is. So Egyptians, who were never classic Arabs, are now Arabs. Sudanese, who were never classic Arabs, are Arabs. Many in Iraq who were never classic Arabs are now Arabs as well. Persians are not Arabs, and they'll tell you quickly they're not Arabs, but they do follow the Islamic faith, but they're Persians. And so they have maintained kind of a distinct identity. And that's one of the reasons why Arabs and Persians don't really get along very well either. And we see that play out with the whole discussion of Sunni versus Shiite Muslims. You know, Muslims. Shiites are from Syria, from Iran, and the most of the Arabs are Shiite Muslims, are Sunni Muslims. And so they don't like each other very much, and you see kind of a play on that as well. So this family feud remains strong today in the land. Now, verse 12 of Ezekiel 25 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, because Edom took revenge on Judah and became very guilty by doing so. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll stretch out my hand to Edom and kill both man and beast. I'll lay it waste, and from Teman to Dedan, they'll fall by the sword. I'll take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and wrath, and they will know my vengeance, declares the Lord." Doesn't say he's going to wipe them out. It says that whenever they come in conflict with Israel, Israel will take it into their own hands and deal a very severe blow to them. And of course, we see that today. And we see the fact that the stage is being set for what's going to happen later. Ezekiel chapter 35, I don't have this in your notes, but if you'll take your pen and make a little note right in this point to read Ezekiel chapter 35, let me just take you through some of it. This is a further prophecy against Edom. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir." Mount Seir is a mountain south of Jerusalem where Esau fled and raised his family. "So prophesy against it and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I'll turn your towns into ruins and you'll be desolate. Then you will know I am the Lord. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time of their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I'll give you over to bloodshed and it will pursue you." You know, it's interesting how prophecy works out. The Palestinians don't have a homeland. You know, they were indigenous people in the area, but, you know, the interesting thing is the Arabs don't want them. They don't. The Jordanese don't want them. The Egyptians don't want them. The Syrians don't want them. The Lebanese don't want them. You know, I didn't say it. The Egyptians don't want them. Israel doesn't want them. But they're part of the land. They're part. And so Israel is about 40% Arab today. Most of them are what you'd call Palestinians. But it's interesting that even though they're part of the environment over there, there's not a homeland for them, and nobody's taken them in. You know, the Jordanians didn't want them so bad that they created a spot in Israel called what we call now the West Bank to put them all, because they didn't want them crossing the river and coming back into Jordan. Why? Because they're dangerous. They kill people. You know, they're terrorists. And so they didn't want them there. And it says bloodshed will pursue you. And that's kind of an interesting thought, because, you know, it's come and gone. It says in verse 8, I'll fill your mountains with the slain, those killed by the sword and fall on your hills, your valleys and your ravines. I'll make you desolate forever. And that's kind of an interesting thought as we look at, you know, all of the efforts to make peace in the Middle East today. Your towns will not be inhabited, then you will know I am the Lord. Because you've said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, meaning the Jews, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know I am the Lord. So, one of the prophecies against them is, because they want to take the land away from Israel, the two nations, Israel and Judah, which now are the land of Israel, because they want to take it away, because they want to deny the Jews a place to live, because they, you know, and you know, they don't recognize Israel as a country. They, if they had their way, they'd drive Israel straight out of the country into the sea, all the Jews. They don't have any use for them at all. Because of that, and because that's an ancient hostility they've never been able to get through, the Lord says he will judge them. And he'll judge them at the time he makes himself known to the Jews. So what does that mean? That means right now the Jews are in large part secular. There's a number of what you would call believing Jews, what you would call Hasidic, or what's the other term for them? Ashkenazi is one of them, but you know, all the ones that are Orthodox Jews that, you know, have the long hairdos, wear the phylacteries, the robes, the tassels, all of that. They're very Orthodox, and they're very Old Testament. But of course, they don't know the Lord as their Savior. And the other Jews, fundamentally, are secular. They're Jews at Passover. They're Jews on the Sabbath. They're Jews at the time of the tabernacles. You know, they're Jews at the Day of Atonement. But they don't live their life according to the Old Testament laws. So when they all come to know the Lord is when he will take care of the Palestinians or the Edomites. And that for us really is the time of the tribulation. That's when the Lord will reveal himself and Israel will be redeemed. The two witnesses, the 144,000 little Billy Grahams, if you will, that are going all around the Middle East witnessing. That's when that takes place. So we don't expect it now. I don't expect the Jews to suddenly come home to the Lord. Although there's a resurgence of Messianic Jews in the land of Israel today, but it's small. It's gone from like 150 to about 1,000. You know, and out of 8 million, or maybe 1,500, out of 8 million, that's not a lot. But their presence is well known. There's a lot of very strong evangelical Jews, like Joel Rosenberg and a number of others, you know, the pastor that does the church in Bethlehem, Corey. There's a number of them. He's been here to speak. David Corey? Okay. He's been here to speak, and Joe Strader brought him here once, or he came and was arranged by Joe's cousin, actually, but Stephen Corey. So there's a number of them that have great influence over there, and of course the Christians who go over there on pilgrimage also have great influence. Interesting that Christianity flourishes in Israel. They're not stopped. I mean, the Orthodox don't like Christians, you know, but they're a fairly small minority in Israel itself. But the Israeli people really have no problem with Christians, you know, because they're peace-loving. They don't cause any trouble. They're not knifing them on the bus station. They're not running their cars over them. They don't run bombs down the street. So they're very happy with it as it is. And that's a whole nother discussion. But so Ezekiel 35 gives you another view of God's judgment coming on the Edomites. And so when you read in Ezekiel, you find a lot of things that begin to tie together certain things that are going on. I'm not going to read them, but I've got in your notes there, Ezekiel 25 is a prophecy against Philistia. And then 1 through 21, chapter 26, a prophecy against Tyre. So let me just tell you, when you look at this map, Philistia was along the coast. Phoenicia was further up on the coast towards Turkey. These are now the countries of Israel, the Gaza Strip, Syria, Lebanon, on up to Turkey. Phoenicia's gone. Philistia's gone. The only town, well, Gaza was a town in Philistia, so was Ashkelon. So you'll see a lot of times rockets fired out of Gaza fired into Ashkelon, which is another city further up the coast on the Mediterranean. And that's because that's all the further the rockets will reach. And they fire up there to try to kill Jews. But, you know, Gaza is a protectorate now of the Arabs. And it was the Palestinian Authority. Now it's Hamas, which is a terrorist organization. So it's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, all these hostilities are still there. I mean, they may be hidden under the covers for a while, but they do bubble back, and they bubble back in very predictable ways, ways that the Bible calls out very clearly. So Tyre and Sidon are both cities that were up in Phoenicia. They're now part of, you know, either Libya or Syria. And so these judgments are that they're going to be completely destroyed. And they have been. There is no remnant of Philistines left. Philistine, by the way, I've told you this before, but Philistine, the Latin name for the Philistines is Palestine. And so when the Romans cleared the Jews out in AD 70, they renamed the land from Israel Palestine to stick it in the face of the Jews, when they exported them all over the world in the Great Dispersion. So Palestine has never been a country, it was a region. The Jerusalem Post, which is a big newspaper there, for years was called the Palestinian Post, because Palestine was looked at as a region, not as a country. And wasn't looked at as a group of people, it was looked at as just the Roman name for what used to be Israel. So it's kind of interesting how time changes and all of that. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who destroyed Tyre. And it's interesting, he was an agent of God in some ways, and he was an agent of destruction in other ways where, you know, he had problem. The other thing I want to talk about, and I want to get past this one. If you ever wonder how the prophecies about Jewish worship are going to move on. In Ezekiel, there's three chapters devoted to what they call the future temple. We call that the millennial temple or the millennial kingdom temple. So that in the 1,000-year reign of the Lord, the Jews will be back in a temple worshiping. A couple of interesting things about that. The Bible also tells us that during the time of tribulation, there will be a temple on the Temple Mount, which of course doesn't exist today. There's no temple up on the Temple Mount. So sometime in between now and the time of tribulation, the Jews will build a temple, probably not a big one, but they'll build a temple up on the Temple Mount, and that will be their area of worship during that 7-year period. Once that 7-year period is over, then they will build this future temple up there called the Millennial Kingdom Temple. And if you look at chapter 40 and the next couple of chapters in Ezekiel, it gives you a guide. I'm not going to go through it, but it is extremely detailed. Ezekiel is transported to a place where he sees the temple, and he sees an angel that looks like bronze, and the angel has a measuring cord, and he has a stick, and the measuring cord is so many cubits long, and you can, you know, go read the translations, but very detailed about how big the courtyard is, how tall the walls are, how many rooms are in each one, what the purpose of the rooms are, and he goes through that in a very detailed way. And if you have a Bible that has notes to it, you'll probably see an artist's sketch of what the Millennial Temple looks like in Ezekiel 40. I mean, we don't know what it looks like, but that's what they think it would look like based on the description of what Ezekiel saw. And he says, In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, that's Jerusalem, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me and took me there, took me back to Jerusalem. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. So he's up on the Temple Mount, and he's looking to the south, and he sees the city of David, and he sees some other things that are buildings in the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't know exactly what they are yet, because you got to remember, this is 600 or 700 BC when he's looking at this. In the chapters that follow, very detailed measurements are laid out by the angel. Well, I didn't finish this. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, this man is an angel, by the way, "Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you've been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see." It's not really important for us to understand the dimensions and what they all mean. I've got some concerns about what I read here because I don't understand it all, and I'll tell you what they are. But the important thing is, this is an assurance to the Jews that they will begin to worship again. They will begin have a way to go back to their temple. You realize since AD 70, the Jews have not had a temple, which means they can't offer a sacrifice any longer. They can't really have their sins atoned for in the way they did earlier. So today they do the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and they pray their sins. But, you know, they used to take two goats and they'd put their hands on one and pray for all the sins of the nation to go on that goat. Then they release them out into the wilderness. And so, you know, they would, that was the way, what we call a scapegoat. That's the term scapegoat. So a scapegoat got all the sins of Israel and they'd release them out. And then they would pray for God's forgiveness. But that forgiveness was not forever. It was just for a period of time. And that period of time was prescribed in Jewish law. And every year they had to renew that. Now we know as Christians, when we accept the Lord, God forgives our sins. He forgives them in the past, he forgives them in the present, he forgives them in the future. So our sins are forgiven from now on. So we don't have a need for a sacrifice because the sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice by the Lord on the cross. And that sacrifice takes away our sin forever. Now why in the millennial kingdom the Jews need a place to sacrifice, I don't know. But I'll say this, God reveals things when he's ready to tell you what they mean. So I'm never concerned if I can't figure out what a prophecy means. I would tell you that 20 years ago when I looked at these verses, I would have just said, moved on. I wouldn't have even bothered to read them because I couldn't understand any of them. But the more his prophecies unfold, the clearer some of these things become as we get a little older, a little more experienced, but also as we study and pray and God reveals things. So I don't know why that is, but I would just say that when God wants me to understand that, he'll tell me about it. Right now, I don't understand it, but I do accept it because it's something that hasn't happened today. That temple has not been rebuilt. So if it's in God's word, it's going to be rebuilt. And if it's in the millennial kingdom, then we'll never see that, you and I. Well, we'll see it because we'll be brought back to the millennial kingdom, but at that time, all the questions will be answered. Perhaps it's just a way to tell them that their temple will be restored. I don't know. I don't understand all that. Any additions, comments? Yeah, today, if you listen to any Jewish news, which we do, there's something called the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, and they are reconstituting all the things for the temple. They've got the 2,000 harps that they need to play. They've had them handmade by a harp maker. They've got all the chalices. They've got all the robes, 18,000 robes, I think. 28,000? All the robes for all the various castes of priests. They're going through training. They've reconstituted the Sanhedrin. There's a lot of things happening. All they need is a temple and to get back in business. And so they're preparing for that. They believe these prophecies. They're preparing for it. They have no thought about the Messiah yet. They're just preparing under what they've known for their whole life.
So they have the Sanhedrin back in place. They're not active.
They don't do anything other than ceremonial right now. because they don't, you know, the Constitution of Israel is a democracy, not, you know, a Sanhedrin run. But they do speak on areas of religion today in Israel, and, you know, some people listen, some people don't. So, but it's a start. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's never happened before. So we're going to leave the book of Ezekiel and move to the book of Daniel, and we're going to do a few things in the book of Daniel to kind of acquaint you with the book. You know, most of us are very familiar with some of the stories in Daniel. You know, we all know about Daniel in the lion's den. We all know about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and all the problems he had, and he made pronouncements, and, you know, and then somebody watched Daniel pray and had him arrested and took him to the king, and the king had to throw him in the lion's den because he'd said he was going to, not meaning to catch Daniel, but that's the way it happened. Of course, we know that the Lord shut the mouth of the lions and he survived, and the next day he was there. We also know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three little Hebrew children. I don't know how little they were at the time. I think they were probably young adults, but they're you know, thrown in the fiery furnace, and fourth man walking around, we know that was Christ. So there's a lot of things we know about the book of Daniel. We've heard it in all of our, when we were a kid, we heard it in children's church. We heard it, and we've heard it since then. If you were in my class, you heard it when we went through the book of Daniel. So those things we know about the book of Daniel. There's a lot of things we don't know. In chapter 5, there's something called the writing on the wall. And that's a very common phrase we use today. And this is a thing that came about. Let me just tell you the quick story. Nebuchadnezzar had gone through a bunch of things, and he had praised God, the God of Daniel, but over time he began to get away from that and fall back in his old habits. And he began to set himself up now against God again. And God punished him by taking away his mind, and he was in the grassy fields wandering around, eating like a you know, cattle, had just gone crazy. And so his son took over, and his son had no care for anything his father did, had no remembrance of Daniel at all. So he took all of the gold objects that they had stolen from the temple, and they had a big party, and they brought all their wives, they brought all the concubines, they brought everybody from the kingdom in, and they had a big party, drinking, you know, out of all the sacred cups and all that stuff. And God had about enough of it. He had tried to get him to move, but he hadn't done that. And so what happened was, they're sitting in this big banquet, and the hand of God comes down on the wall and writes words. The words he writes are in Aramaic. They can't read them. Many, many Tekel Farson. I love that. If you look it up, it means you have been measured and found wanting, and you will be destroyed. So I will take your kingdom away from you. So he didn't know what it meant, and finally somebody drug Daniel out of wherever he was, and he came over and interpreted it. And that very night, the king was killed by Cyrus, who was the king in Darius. Darius came over from the Persian side and conquered them, killed them all, took them all captive. So his kingdom was aborted very quickly. So, you know, we have the common thought, people will say, well, I bet they didn't see the writing on the wall. You know, we have all kinds of little sayings we have, not really understanding that what that really means is God will give you enough direction, and when you can't figure it out, He'll be very direct with you about what has to be done, especially if it's a time of judgment. And so, you know, some writing on the wall we want to see, some writing on the wall we don't want to see. But that's the origin of that little saying anyway. So all of that happened, and the writing on the wall happened. And in the book of Daniel, there are so many lessons that we have for us that are not prophetic, but they're lessons for us, you know, about how to follow God, how to be obedient to God, even in times of distress, how even when people are against us, God will bring us through. A lot of positive lessons, especially as we look today. But if I move back to prophecy for a minute, there's two more prophecies in Daniel that I think are really critical for us to understand, if we're going to understand prophecy through the Bible. One of them has to do with a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This is chapter 2. of the book of Daniel. And so let me just give you a little bit of a backdrop before I read the verses. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that was a recurrent dream, and it was the same dream every time, and he was greatly disturbed by it. He had people in his kingdom that he called wise men. You know, they were astrologers, diviners, magicians, whatever you want to call them. And they were, historically, by the way, well, I'll get to that in a minute. They would come in and they would interpret things for the king, you know, tell him what was going on. But they'd lied to him before, and he knew they'd lied to him. So what he said to him is, I want you to interpret this, but I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You're going to have to tell me the dream and then interpret it. And if you don't tell me the dream, then I'm going to have you all killed, because you're worthless to me. You're not diviners. You can't tell me anything. So, of course, you know, they were all panicky. And then it starts in verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Always good to butter up the king. May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it. The king replied, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses burned into piles of rubble. That's writing on the wall for them, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty direct. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it. Once more they said, let the king tell his servants the dreams and we will interpret it. King answered, I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things. So you've lied to me in the past, and I'm not going to let you do that again, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dreams, and I'll know that you can interpret it. The astrologer said, there's no one on earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. King got angry, sent his men to go round up all the astrologers. Well, Daniel was considered one of the wise men of the kingdom, even though he wasn't a magician or an astrologer. So when the guy came to round Daniel and his three friends up, Daniel said, he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream. Pretty brazen, you know. Okay, so I know I'm going to be killed if I don't do it, but I'm going to go do it. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. By the way, these are the Hebrew names of the three children. So that's, you know, the Hebrew names for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they're the same three friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells within him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You give me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So he goes back to the king. He goes back and the servant says to the king, I found this guy who is ready to interpret it. So the king, you know, tells him to come on in. And in verse 27, Daniel says, no wise man, enchanter, or magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what will happen in the days to come, your dreams and visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed. Kind of interesting. He doesn't take credit for it. He simply says, God of heaven is the one that's revealed this. And then he goes on and says, as your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. And he goes to explain the dream, and it's the dream of a statue. And I put a picture in here for those of you that are have to look at pictures. There's a picture of a statue. And so what he reveals is a statue that has four or five parts. The head of the statue is made of gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. The belly and the thighs are all made of bronze. The legs are made of iron. The feet are made of iron and a mixture of clay. And then off to the side of this is a rock. And the dream is this man comes up, he appears, this rock comes and smashes the feet and destroys all of these, all of the images here. And Daniel interprets it. You can read the rest of that chapter and understand that. But what he says to him is, God has revealed to you five kingdoms that will come. Yours is the kingdom of gold. You, O king, are highly favored and all that stuff. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is pleased that he's the head of gold. But he says, what will follow you is a kingdom not as good as yours, but it will be a good kingdom. It will be made of silver. What follows that is a kingdom of bronze. What follows that is a kingdom of iron. And so what they are is, the head of gold is Babylon. The chest of arms and silver is the kingdom of the Medes and Persians when they destroyed Babylon and took them in. Medes, by the way, if you don't know, are the Kurds of today. When we talk about the Kurds, those are the ancestors of the Medes that live over in the Middle East. And they're mighty warriors. You know, they given the right weapons and guns, they're pretty fierce. So the chest and arms of silver are the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And then they were destroyed by Alexander the Great. And he's the kingdom of bronze. So he's the guy that comes in and wipes all of them out, takes over all of that area. And that's one of the reasons why in the Middle East, Greek was such a prominent language, you know, during the New Testament times, because the Greek influence was still very pervasive there. So, you know, in Israel, for example, they spoke Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic, especially up in the Galilee region, and then they spoke Greek. Most people who were educated spoke Greek because that's what they learned in the schools, and that's, you know, the great writers wrote in Greek at that particular time. So we know from history that those empires came and went. And the Empire of Iron is the Roman Empire. And it's the empire that basically crushed the other three. The Roman Empire, mighty, mighty empire. Iron, you know, iron breaks gold, it breaks silver, it breaks bronze, it's strong. But it has two legs. And that symbolizes the eastern and western part of the Roman Empire. As you remember from history or from churches, when Constantine took over, he declared Christianity the official religion of the empire. And he moved the headquarters from Rome to Constantinople, what we now call Istanbul. And that's where he set the Roman Empire up. And there was always a big fight between the Romans and the Byzantines. Today, that fight plays out in the Orthodox churches. You have the Greek, you have the Russian, you have Syriac, all the Orthodox churches come out of that Byzantine side of the Roman Empire. The Catholic Church, now what we would call the Roman Catholic Church, came out of the Roman side of that empire. And so you have, you know, not only was it political, but it was also religious in nature. Because the kingdom or the Roman Empire became synonymous with, you know, the head of the Roman Empire, you know, the emperors and the popes, they shared a lot of power. Kind of an interesting discussion. If you ever really want a good book on the history of the church, there's one written by a guy named Bruce Shelley. I taught it here a few years ago up in the Wednesday night. But it's the history of the church in plain English. And it's a very, very well-written book. He's passed away now, but it's a wonderful book, and it kind of lets the chips fall where they may on all sides as he goes through the history of the church. But so the feet of iron, or the legs of iron, is the Roman Empire. Well, you know the Roman Empire is gone. But there's one more, and that's called the feet of iron and clay. And what most people who interpret scripture think is that is what's called the revived Roman Empire. And that's what will come in the last days. And it's made of both iron and clay, which means that it's mixed. It doesn't have, they're not all people of the same thinking. It's an amalgamation of people, and it's not strong. It's not a strong empire, and it crumbles. The rock represents God himself, Christ, who smashes against the feet, destroys the Roman Empire, destroys, you know, basically has destroyed all of them. So I'll talk a little bit about this next week because we're running out of time. But the interesting thing about this is it gives us a baseline for the five Gentile kingdoms that will rule the earth till the end of time when Christ comes as the millennial kingdom and smashes them all. And so the next one to come is the what we would call the revived Roman Empire. Many people believe that it's either the European Union, or it is a derivative of the European Union that is beginning to coalesce. And if you've traveled in Europe, you know that Catholic churches are everywhere. And they're still in use. They're not in use like they used to be because the population is not very religious. But they're still there, and they still have a lot of traditions that are based on Catholic doctrine. And so many people think the European Union will reconstitute itself as this new Roman Empire. It may not call itself that. And they'll have their own armies, which they're trying to do now, you know, take over from NATO. They'll have their own currency. It'll be just like an empire was. And that may be the case. You certainly can see some of that happening today. Everybody is looking for the man with the plan, somebody to come and fix all the world's problems. Where he comes from, the Bible sort of hints he'll come from the Roman Empire, the revised Roman Empire. Where that is, I don't know. Roman Empire really encompassed most of Europe, but it encompassed a lot of the area around the Mediterranean as well. And so you can see that, you know, some of these countries want to get in EU. Turkey wants to be a member of EU. Maybe they are. They want to be a member of NATO, I guess. They're in NATO, but they're not in EU. So there's a lot of these countries that are trying to get into that. Where that all goes, I don't know. But it is an interesting thing to watch out for, the rise of this new world empire, one world government, which is part of the prophecy that will come to pass. So the one last thing that we'll do next, we'll start next week, is the prophecy of what's called the Daniel's 70 weeks. We'll talk about that because that not only sets a tone for how the end times will unfold, but it sort of tells us what's going to happen in what time. And so if you want to read that, it's in Daniel chapter 9, and it's told to him by the angel Gabriel. So if you want to read that and kind of think about it, or go back and listen to session on Daniel, you can do that. I've put in there how you get to the website and how you get to those if you don't already have that. So any comments or questions about what we've done today? I'm trying to get you through the major prophets. We'll cover the minor prophets fairly. Most of them are short books. We'll cover some of the key prophecies in them, and then we'll be into the New Testament. And there's a few prophecies in there, not just in Revelation, but others that we'll want to study as well. Any thoughts or comments, questions, concerns? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you've let us open the Word and let us look at your Word. And Lord, we understand that your Word is history written in advance, and we don't understand all of it. We don't understand the details of how it will come into play. But Lord, the more we read and study, and the more we watch, and the more your Spirit speaks to us, the more we will begin to see. The more peace we'll have, the more comfort we'll have. These words, Lord, were given to us for comfort and peace, not to scare us. And Lord, we just claim that promise for you as we watch what's unfolding in the world today. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray that the words you've given him are the words that he has taken to apply to us today. I pray for those who sing, pray for those who pray and share and talk, and all those who attend, that this service meet their needs and they walk away having worshiped and been with you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.